Amen. One moment here. Well, as I just said, we'll be going to the prophet Micah this evening. Micah chapter 5, and that's on page 778 in your pew Bible. If you'd like to follow along, I invite you to. Excuse me for the sniffles and the cold. We'll go to Micah 5 here. That's on page 778 here in your pew Bible. And before I do read God's word, I just want to pray and ask him for his help. Let's pray together. Father God, once again, we ask you for your help at this time. Lord, I pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds, again, as your word is read and preached. Father, would you please give us the energy and the strength that we need now to pay attention to your word and to have it apply to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 5, and remember, this is the very word of God. Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great, to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears to pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorcerers from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that do not obey. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to him for it. As we consider this scripture, I just want to ask you a question to begin. And that's, have you ever been in really, really big trouble? Really big trouble. You know, the classic up a creek with out of paddle, you know, situation. And maybe you've been late to school or to work one too many times. Maybe you've done something wrong or been doing something wrong and now the jig is finally up. Or maybe you've been literally on a canoe or a kayak somewhere up a creek pretty far and lost your paddle. But I'm willing to bet that most of you, if not all of you, have ever been trapped in a city while a foreign army surrounds you and besieges you so they can kill most of you or deport the rest of you and your families into exile and potential slavery. Well, understand that in Micah's time, the prophet Micah's time, God's people were in major, big trouble. They were in trouble. The prophet Micah, give a little biography of our prophet, he wrote about 700 years 700 years before Christ, at a time when Assyria, a great military and political power up to their north, was besieging the gates of Jerusalem. See, they had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 722 before Christ. And now their king, Sennacherib was his name, wanted to conquer the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, too. Remember, at this time, there's two kingdoms of God's people. After Solomon, it splits in two. In the north, you have the kingdom of Israel that's ruled from the city of Samaria. And in the south, you have the smaller kingdom of Judah, which is ruled from Jerusalem, where David's line still sits. I invite you this week to go back and read 1 Kings chapter 18, maybe in a morning devotion, and you can see how Sennacherib overwhelmed Jerusalem's and Judah's sources of power in their cities and hemmed up the king Hezekiah, the way he puts it, like a bird trapped in a cage. In verse 1, as we have this background in mind, in verse 1, we hear a bugle call for God's people to rally the troops. You know, don't you know there's a war going on? Don't you know that we're under siege? And in this war, even the judge in verse 1, or we could even say the king of Israel, was struck on the mouth, on the cheek, by his enemies. And so this is bad news. Right from the start, as we look at this prophecy, this is a bad, bad situation. How will God's people survive such a mighty enemy from the north attacking them? How will you, as God's people, under siege from the world, under siege from your own sinful desires, your own sinful natures, how will you have victory at all? Well, that's what I want us to think about tonight from this prophecy in God's word. Tonight, I want you to see and meditate upon how the ruler to come changes you inside and out. How the ruler to come changes you inside and out. How his coming saves you from external threats, external troubles, and how his coming saves you, perhaps from the biggest threat to yourself, you, your sin that's in your heart. And we'll do this in three parts. I think it's helpful, especially with prophecies like these, to break them down and kind of let you know where we're going up front. And so the first part we'll look at is verses 2 through 6. We've already kind of given the background in verse 1. We'll look at verses 2 through 6 at the character of the one who's to come, this Messiah. And then in verses 7 through 9, we'll talk about how he changes you, his people, on the outside, your external troubles. And then finally, in the last six verses, and verses 10 through 15, we'll see how he changes you on the inside, how he cleanses you from your sin. So, without any further ado, let's ask again, who is this coming ruler? Who is this coming ruler? What do we know about him? Well, in verse 2, we read that, number 1, he will come from Bethlehem, which the scripture says is kind of a weakling of a town. And the second thing we know from verse 2 is that he'll come from an ancient line or a great royal dynasty. I think that's what the scripture is saying here when it says from ancient days, from of old. It's an ancient great king. And it's kind of weird or strange in this passage to go from verse 1 where you hear war, you can imagine spears clanging and hearing troops marching upon Jerusalem, to verse 2 where you might hear the sound of sheep and goats and cows bleeding, maybe villagers walking around farming in Bethlehem. That's what happens. We travel about 5 miles south of Jerusalem down to the little town of Bethlehem, whose other old school name, if you will, was Ephrathah, which is why Micah refers to it there. This is, remember, Ruth, it's her hometown. This is where her story took place. And more importantly, this is her great-grandson David's hometown too, Bethlehem. And now in verse 2, it says that Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's not necessarily due to its literal size. It's not as if Bethlehem is sort of, you know, too small yet to ride the roller coaster or something like that. No, it's a way of saying that Bethlehem is socially insignificant. Bethlehem is socially, politically insignificant. It's small in comparison to Jerusalem. The language is something of like a baby brother who's last in line to receive an inheritance. That's the way we need to think of Bethlehem. And yet, from this unimportant backwater, farm town. From this place will come a ruler or a king who is great like the kings of old, a king that comes from Bethlehem, a king just like King David. Just like King David. But let's pause here for a second and think about this with me. If David originally came from Bethlehem, that's one thing, but he and his descendants rule, have their power in Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Because how do we make sense of a ruler's birth in Bethlehem like Matthew's gospel does if the kings are supposed to rule in Jerusalem? Well, verse 3 answers that question for us at the beginning. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. You see, verse 3 assumes that Israel will be given up or given over to their enemies until the time of the Savior's birth. And so if David's ancestor is to be born in little Bethlehem and not in great Jerusalem, then God in his judgment will have, or sorry, then David's line will have had to have lost the throne by this point. They've fallen into poverty and probably into political occupation as well. This is the prophecy for God's people at a time who are living securely in Jerusalem, that their ruler will come from a place that will have fallen into poverty and have lost the throne. So perhaps this doesn't sound so encouraging for a people who are under siege. And what are we to do with this? But I want you to see that there is a promise of restoration and hope, even in these words. Because at the end of verse 3, what does it say? This ruler will reunite Israel. Will reunite Israel that's been broken into two nations that I talked about before. So not only will this coming king rule over Judah, not only will this coming king reunite God's people into one people that have broken into two, but all of God's people will come to one. And in fact, his flock will not only include Israel anymore, but will expand, it says, even to the ends of the earth. The prophecy says. And so this ruler's kingdom, we know, is going to be on a grand, worldly scale. It's promising security to his people, and it promises a great king and shepherd. It says at the beginning, verse 5, and he shall be their peace, or their shalom. And how? How is he going to be their peace? In what way? Well, why? Because he rules, the text says, the scripture says, he rules in the strength of the Lord. In the strength of the Lord. He rules in the majesty of his God. It's on God and through God that this king will rule. And though Israel will be given up to judgment and humiliation, this one to come will put an end to all of it. Even if, or even when, Assyria, in verse 5, it says this, in verse 6, even when that happens, they should come and demolish Jerusalem. They should come and crush their lands and palaces, even when or if this should happen. And by the way, it doesn't happen. God, in his mercy and grace, destroys the Assyrians in from before the gates of Jerusalem. But he will give them over, we know, about 100 years later to the Babylonians. But just, you know, stay with me for a second. Even when or if this should happen, the scripture says that God's people in verse 5 would raise up enough shepherds, 7, and more than enough princes, 8, to lead God's people. Remember, in the Bible, 7 is a number of completion. It's a whole or sufficient number. And then the number 8 then is one more than 7, so it's even more sufficient or even more abundant for God's people. So the picture here is that even if persecution should come, even in foreign places, that God's people will have sufficient and abundant leadership even throughout the world. You know, this scripture is not the time or place to park for a proof text for church government or something like that. But we will say, just as a way of application, that your leaders here in the church are, of course, not perfect. We know this, but God promises that in his church, until Christ returns, your leaders are sufficient for the needs of the church. That's a promise that he makes in his word. Not perfect, but sufficient for God's people and their needs. That's something we could all serve to remember. And what does it say about these shepherds and these princes, they'll rule Assyria right to the heart of their power. That is to Nimrod, it says, Nimrod being probably a representation of the capital of Assyria, which is Nineveh, where Jonah goes to preach. These people will be ruling Assyria right to the heart of their power, which is remarkable considering they're under siege from Assyria at the moment. But ultimately, it is the coming ruler from Bethlehem, it says, who will deliver us from the Assyrian, who will deliver God's people when the enemies come to destroy them. You see, the Messiah born in Bethlehem has an unshakable kingdom. An unshakable kingdom. Though lands and though palaces and even nations fall, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, remains God's king, remains God's shepherd of his people, even using them, even using you to raise up under shepherds and rulers over his flock around the world. And it might feel at times in your life that your whole life is crashing down, that the world is beating down your gates from various trials and sins and loss and grief. You need to know from God's word that you do have a righteous king who rules in God's strength, who rules in God's majesty, who is a strong shepherd that cuts down his enemies by the sword of his word. You dwell securely in him, even when the powers of this world seem to crush you and crush your defenses. I couldn't help but think of the passage in John's gospel in chapter 16, when the coming ruler, the ruler who has come and the ruler who will come again, says, "In this world, you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world." That's his promise, and we read of it even here 700 years before he would come and be born as a babe. Christ says, "I've done it before, I'm doing it now, and I will come to do it again." I can guarantee that. And because he has first overcome the world, God's people, you, relate differently to it. Because Christ has overcome the world, God's people, you, relate differently to it. So let's look at how your Messiah changes your relation to the world. We'll look at the verses 7 through 9 just shortly together. What are the God's people pictured as? What are you pictured as here? Well, first, this faithful remnant of believers that he gathers with his coming in verse 3 we read about is among many peoples. Verse 7 says they're like dew, or they're like showers on the grass. Last Friday, on November 25th, 2022, when preparing this sermon, I looked out my window at 7:17 a.m. I clocked it because I wanted to remember it. And I noticed frost all over the grass, as far as my eye could see. There wasn't anything untouched by it. It was everywhere. See, dew and showers, they come in the night when you're sleeping, and you don't ask for them, and you wake up in the morning, and they're there. Dew and showers come without people asking for them. They give life to the earth, just like that. And God's people, you, are all over the world today, often unasked for, in many different places. It's a picture of the global church that Jesus uses to bring his life-giving gospel to the nations. That's how his people are pictured in the day when he'll come in verse 7. What's the second thing they're pictured as? Verses 8 and 9. God's people are like a lion, like the king of the jungle, destroying all of their enemies, devouring them. And I've never seen a lion. Well, I guess I have seen a lion in the zoo, perhaps, but never in the wild, certainly. But I'm pretty sure if you let a lion loose in a pen of sheep, as it talks about in verse 8, then there'd probably be some trouble. Things might get ugly for the sheep. And so here, Christ's people, you, are pictured as strong and powerful among the nations because Christ is strong and powerful among the nations. Satan, the enemy, might be a roaring lion, as the scripture calls him, but Christ has the real teeth and the real bite in his word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we devour those who hate us. Not with violence, not with man-made schemes, but we conquer our enemies in love by praying for them by coating their hardened hearts with the dew of the gospel. That's how you are strong in Christ. Christ changes you on the outside by giving you victory over all of your enemies. They might soil your reputation. Our enemies could even kill our bodies, but they cannot move your king on the throne. And so therefore they cannot move you either. You're like dew that brings the gospel without asking. You're strong like a lion in Christ, the Lion of Judah. And I love the way our shorter catechism puts this in question and answer 26. I invite you too to add this to your devotional this week. You have a couple things now. You have 1 Kings 18 to read. You can look at Catechism 26. And it says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Because he is a king and he's high and lifted up. And it says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, and we'll read more about that in the next part, but in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is how Christ rules his people. You conquer in the gospel in him. That's how your relationship to the world is changed by the coming of the Messiah. And then we'll go to part three here in a second, finish up. Let's see. But as we go to the last part here, while the story of a king born in Bethlehem is about victory over our enemies, we've just seen that, our external enemies, we know that this plan unfolded only because God's people were given over in judgment. Remember to verse 3. God's people were given over to judgment because of their sins. And so know that our enemy and our enemies are not only outside of us, but are inside of us. Our enemy that dwells inside us of indwelling sin that continues with us. And so to have true victory in this life and the next, we need cleansing. You need cleansing from sin on the inside. This promised cleansing comes in verses 10 through 15, and four times in a row, this is very important every time you see it repeated, the Lord promises to cut off anything that would steal our hearts from him. All the things that have always plagued God's people and still do plague us as God's people. So let's go through them together. Number one, dependence on man's strength in warfare. Verse 10, in that day I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. Number two, dependence on man-made defenses. That's in verse 11. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Number three, dependence on omens or dependence on vibes from nature to make us feel secure in our future. That's in verse 12. And I will cut off sorcerers from your hand and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And finally, number four, false worship. Verses 13 and 14. He promises to cut off carved images, pillars, the things that we make by our hands, the Asherah fertility images that God's people were plagued with in the Old Testament, verses 13 through 14. So four times he talks about cutting off these different things. And he does this because dependence on these things betrays the reality of our power in the world in Christ that we have. Dependence on these man-made things betrays the reality of our power in the world in Jesus Christ. And at their root, they're all examples of false worship. False worship, putting stock in worldly ways or practices to spread the gospel, to defend the gospel, and to worship God. You know, the so-called biblical ways just aren't working. They're not good enough. We need flashy ad campaigns for Jesus instead to spruce up his image, to maybe soften his persona a bit. Or we need to make the gospel more appealing and alter its message for the world. Or we need to worship more like the world instead. I mean, what's one Asherah pole going to hurt? You know, what's one wink and nod to the world on the Christian biblical sex ethic going to hurt after all? No. Brothers and sisters, one day Jesus will return to cleanse us from these sins and these temptations for good. Verse 15, one day he will in great wrath take vengeance, it says, on all of those who do not obey. But brothers and sisters, you who have faith in Jesus Christ are not those people. You are not those people. Even now, hear the word from 1 Corinthians 6, even now you are washed, you are sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, though you still sin, Christ has called you his people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Even now, he slowly but surely gives you greater victory over the sin that remains inside of you. And even now, you conquer in him the sins that oppress you from the outside, the world, Satan, and death, and on the inside as well. What good news! What good news for people like us who are needy, a people like us that are under siege on the inside and out, that God has cleansed you and will cleanse you from all of your sins, past, present, and future. This is the promise of the ruler to come. And this trouble, outside and in, have ultimately the same root. And that trouble has the same root, and that's being outside of Christ, not being in Christ. Because the biggest trouble you have of all, if you're outside of Christ, if you don't have faith in him, is that you're under a great siege of God's wrath for your sin. Outside, looking in, hopelessly enslaved to the world, hopelessly in bondage, unable to defeat and conquer the sins of your heart. My brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that instead of cutting you off for good, the eternal Son of God took on flesh now over 2,000 years ago in history in little, old, insignificant backwater Bethlehem. Jesus Christ would not only live a perfect life of worship on our behalf, but would be given over like we should have been to his enemies on your behalf. He would allow his own people to besiege him, to prey on him like a lamb among lions. They would strike him on the cheek with rods and jeering. For you, Christians, for you, he would be cut off from his people as if he were a sorcerer, as if he was a fortune teller, as if he deserved punishment for being an idolater, as the Father in anger and wrath poured out his vengeance upon him in our place on the cross. But you know what? This ruler of old, this ruler born of a virgin, did not just come to live and to die, but to rise again in victory over sin and death, the world and Satan. And he came not to stay in the manger, but to rise all the way to the heavens, where he sits now and gives us grace. He stands there now. He shepherds you now, his people at the right hand of God. You who are strong in him, in the world, you who are cleansed by him from all of your sins. See, Christ coming isn't meant to fill you with sentiment for a season, but to change you inside and out for all seasons. Indeed, for all time, as you are resurrected and you will be with him forever and ever. Your day of trouble, your day of siege, has become a day of great joy and victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is foretold to come in the prophet Micah, who has come, as we read in Matthew, and will come again, as we read in the scriptures. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can go to your word and read of a prophet who lived even 700 years before the times that were foretold, and that it came to fruition just as you know, and just as you had intended it, Lord God. Father, we ask now that this word would sink deeply into the hearts of the people here at Cornerstone. I pray, Lord, that this word would change them. They would see themselves as powerful in Christ in the world, despite its crushing tendencies, and they would see themselves as cleansed on the inside from all their sins because of this Messiah who has come. Now, Lord, as we sing our final song and go to our respective callings, I pray that this word would be in our hearts all the week long, and people would meditate on it by the power of your Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.